Your way. So, many have said that if you were to read scripture from cover to cover, it could be described as a tapestry because there are so many threads that just seem to run all the way through it. Regardless of which point in scripture we come to, whether there is it's an Old Testament or New Testament author, or a rich or poor, or dependent, you know, it could be a king, could be a lowly shepherd. Yet we see these threads move through things, you know, threads like the goodness of God, grace, forgiveness, judgment. One of those is pride and humility, kind of a duality of this thread that runs straight through and an understanding of how God feels about pride and his desire for us to live in humility. Today, as we are continuing to go through the book of Daniel, we're to Daniel chapter 4, and it is probably the monument to pride and humility. As far as understanding exactly God's thoughts on the matter. Now, you could ask yourself, and I often try to ask, when I come across these threads that do seem to be a pillar of our faith and an understanding of how we relate to God and how he relates to us, how we relate to one another, why is this a thread? Why is pride and humility such a big deal? And of course, that could be an entire sermon series, right? We are all born prideful, rebellious people. Our pride gets in the way of relationship with God. We know that we are told to live in humility as Jesus modeled it. As believers, as New Testament believers, pride can still be a stumbling block in our growth, in our relationship with one another. But I guess the one thing I wanted to hone in on as we've been going through Daniel, talking about being a man of conviction, is the question of where does pride and conviction intersect? How do those two things play in together? Now, we're going to read about the final story of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's an interesting part of Daniel chapter 4 in that we are going from the words of Daniel, who we would consider to be an Old Testament prophet, to this pagan king. And kind of the culmination of God working through him, the first several chapters of what I believe to be of bringing Nebuchadnezzar to faith. And so we're going to see the story of how finally his pride is broken down. But at the end of it, I think we can stop and say, okay, what does this have to do with us as believers now? You know, what does pride and humility from this story tell us? But before we even say the story, I think we could answer that question of how does pride and conviction intersect? Now, early on in this series, Dave defined conviction, biblical conviction, as that hill to die on, if you remember. And it certainly that has been a literal thing for Daniel and his friends all throughout the book of Daniel. Seems like every chapter, and in this one as well, Daniel or his friends are left with a question of, am I going to obey God or not, and this could cost me my life. And of course, for us living in America, it's in many ways a little metaphorical to say that I've got this hill to die on for my convictions. But at the same time, we know that there are people in our world today that this is still a very real part of their life, that they have to choose to value their life or value obedience to God. But even in our lives, we know that there could be other deaths as a result of this conviction, death of relationship, death of convenience, comforts, things that we are willing to give up, things that we feel like God is saying, this is not what I would have for you, having to stand apart. We all know what that's like. But I think the way in which our pride can intersect with that whole idea is an interesting one. And I guess to go back to the hill metaphor, let me just back up a little bit and say this whole idea of levels of opinions and beliefs and convictions, right? You have opinions, you have beliefs, you have convictions. And I would want to expand on that metaphor to say, imagine staring out at a big mountain range. And I went to college in Tucson, and right outside of Tucson you have this just rising up out of the desert was Mount Lemmon, and there's actually a ski resort up at the top, right outside of Mount Lemmon, which a lot of people don't realize that. It's like the southernmost ski resort. You can ski on it for like 2 weeks of the year. But when it does snow, they get a lot. But I loved just looking off and seeing, you see the desert kind of rise, and then you have like the foothills, right? You have a lot of houses in the foothills, and then it starts to go up and you see these giant boulders and everything leading up to these peaks. And I guess as I consider what the difference is between a conviction and a belief and an opinion is that as you go up that road, when you're still in kind of those foothills area where it's kind of like flat, you know, hill country kind of an idea, that's our opinions, right? We all have opinions on things, and some are stronger than others. But for the most part, I could care less if you have a different opinion. And we just kind of say, well, I like that kind of movie. You like this kind of movie. I do the toilet paper one way. You do it the other way. These are not things that for the most part should be huge, you know, catastrophic conversations in our life. I prefer this kind of pizza. You prefer that kind of pizza. Those are just foothills. But as we move along, we get into to beliefs. And these beliefs shape your decisions, the things that you believe on how you should eat, things that you believe in how you should live your life. But at the same time, we can have communion with other people, right? You can have different beliefs on, you know, you may think that you have to grow your own food, and that's the only way to eat. And I think, oh, it's okay to go to Wendy's every now and then. You know, there's different levels of how we shape our lives. But as we keep going, at some point we cross up into the peaks of conviction. And these are hills where we say, I'm willing to die on that hill. This is conviction level belief when it comes to my understanding of God and of faith and of Scripture and my purpose in life and what God has called me to do. These are very different things, and humility and pride intersect there because they allow us to distinguish between those things that God has called us to a conviction level belief and those things that are just simply my opinion. I feel like when pride enters into my life, it's like an earthquake that just starts sending those foothills up to levels of conviction height that really don't need to be. And let me just say, we've all had this experience, whether you realize it or not, where you're in a heated debate argument with someone, and then you realize this is the dumbest thing to be arguing over that I've ever argued over, but I'm going to win, right? It's that desire to win. That's pride intersecting with conviction in the life of a Christian. Of course, that is happening all over the place today. Masks seem to be the flavor of the day. Opinion level, or is it conviction level? Am I willing to break friendship over this? Is this something that I need to argue? Am I going to die on this hill? There is a point when I step back and say, okay, pride has just come in and completely messed up my entire mountain range, and I need to realize, okay, God, where do I need to walk in humility? Because I think what happens when pride does kind of mess up our mountain range, suddenly the things that we were committed to die on seem less important to those around us. Because if you're willing to die on the hill for Diet Coke versus Pepsi, then, you know, the virgin birth, the second coming of Christ, you might say, well, those are complete, well, to the rest of the world, they just see how we react and how we behave. And if everything is a hill to die on, well, then the things that are truly the hills to die on just don't seem to have as much impact on my community. So our mission, I think, is impacted. I think also our unity. Really hard to have unity in the body of Christ when we've mixed up our mountain range, right? Really hard to all be focused on what is critical. Because we, as Christians, are supposed to be finding our convictions from Scripture. We all have the same Scripture, same Spirit, one body, right, to which we are called. Jesus prayed that we would be one so that we could be effective in the Great Commission, so that we could glorify God ultimately and how he takes all of these varied opinions and brings us together to one level mind of conviction on how we are to live our lives. So these things interact, they intersect, and so pride and humility are critical in these days when we feel a little pinch, because it's so much easier to let my pride just kind of creep in and begin to impact my relationship with other people and with God. And so I want to come and look at this story and look at it from that point of view. And then at the end of the story, we're going to, I want to raise kind of just three quick, this is what humility does in the life of a believer. Now, this is a really long chapter. It's a really long story. And many of us are fairly familiar with it. I'm going to go through and I just kind of am hitting the highlights, and then I'll summarize in between some of those highlights. But if you have your Bibles, hopefully you've already opened up to Daniel 4. And for a little context on how this story works into the whole book, as I said before, this is actually written by a pagan king. This is Nebuchadnezzar's words. He's going to share whether he said it and Daniel wrote it, or he wrote it and Daniel copied it. Daniel, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, felt inclined to include this. And it is about 30 years after chapter 3. So understand, there's been a huge time span between the fiery furnace episode and now this time. So what can we know from that? Daniel has been serving and working with Nebuchadnezzar for a long time. 35, 40 years, he has developed this relationship with the king. He has become his most favored ally. And Daniel has a heart for Nebuchadnezzar to see him come to faith in God. So that kind of colors the story as we move forward. Let me just read the first two verses. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. So he is introducing himself. He wants Daniel to make sure everybody hears this story. He thinks it is that important, and God obviously felt it was so important for us, even across time, to hear this story. Now, he kind of doesn't understand how stories work because he's about to ruin it with the next few verses. And immediately we understand where this thing is going. But he's just so excited, and God has done such a transformative work in his life that he can't help but immediately jump into praise. Verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Little bit of a foreshadow, I suppose. But if you remember in the first dream story of chapter 2, there was the statue that God communicated to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted about all the different kingdoms that were coming. And one of the primary communication that God was trying to get to Nebuchadnezzar was, humble yourself because your kingdom is temporary. You might right now think that you are going to swallow the earth and own it forever, as every king has thought that ever lived. But your dominion will end, and I'm in control. Now, that message did not hit home, apparently, because as we looked at last week, he set up a whole statue of gold and wanted everybody to worship it. And as Dave brought out, that was most likely him pushing back against that to say, no, I got the whole statue, and it's all gold. My dominion will last forever. So isn't it interesting that he says his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation? What in the world happened in this king's life that he now sings God's praises? In humility, he understands his place in God's designs. That was not the case in the previous chapters. So we're going to find out what happened. Look at verse 4 with me. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. So again, this is 30 years later. They have built out Babylon. You remember in your ancient history classes reading about the seven wonders of the ancient world. Babylon had the hanging gardens. The walls were supposed to be, you know, massive. The chariots could race around it. It was an amazing sight, something that you could easily take pride in for a job well done. But he goes a little further and decides to put himself in the place of God. So God sends him another dream. He says, I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Here's a little bit of insight, I think, into the story that although he then goes to seek out an interpretation, I feel like he already kind of had a good idea that this was not foreboding good to come for him. I think this dream was pretty clear to him that he said, okay, this is not painting a good picture for my future. So he goes out and he gets all of his usual magicians and people to come together, and it says that they could not interpret it. Well, understand how kings work, right? Do you generally want to give the king good news or bad news? Yeah, you're usually giving good news. And in fact, that when Dave brought up that whole idea of the dream manual, we were discussing how more than likely that was brought up from self-preservation of thinking, you know, when the king comes to me and says, I had a weird dream, I got to have something positive to say. So let's just go through this whole thing. Oh, well, it meant this last time, you know. They couldn't just say, oh, it's nonsense, or you're going to die next week. They have to say, oh, you're gonna do even better next week. So I feel like when it says they could not, there may be a little of would not in there. But either way, he finally goes to Daniel. Daniel finally shows up, and it always seems to work like that with Daniel. In verse 8, at last Daniel came before me. I have a feeling that either Daniel kind of stands in the back and waits. Let's just see where this thing goes, because he kind of knows. Or maybe God just keeps him busy somewhere till it's an appropriate time to draw him in for the greatest amount of impact. So Daniel shows up, and Nebuchadnezzar relays his dream this time. He doesn't make him tell him his dream this time. He says, this is my dream. So he dreamed of a huge tree that filled the earth. And it says that it all the birds and the beasts of the world came to live under this tree, and it was massive. But then an angel shows up and gives order to have it chopped down. He says, chop it down, chase away the dominion, and leave a stump, leave the roots, but kind of put a brass fitting around it, hold it, and it'll stay that way for 7 years. So he says this dream to Daniel. And then we get to Daniel 19, and you see Daniel's immediate reaction. Remember the whole idea of not wanting to say bad news to the king. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered him and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may this dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel has a heart for this king. He has built a relationship with him. And he doesn't want to have to relay this difficult news. But King Nebuchadnezzar says, it's okay. I'm not going to harm you. I'm not going to take it out on you. I'm not going to kill the messenger. Tell me what I need to know. And Daniel is called upon once again to live by his convictions, take his life in his own hands, speak the truth in love. And he does it in a way that we could probably learn from when we need to do that, when we are called to speak the truth in love, to just be direct. Because he says, the tree you saw, which grew and was strong, that's you. You're the tree. And I'm sure I can't help but think there's a part of Nebuchadnezzar that's like, yeah, I kind of already figured that. I was just hoping you'd tell me something different. You are the tree. You have grown strong. You have become the powerhouse of the world. Everyone's economy depends on your economy. Everyone trades with you. Everyone looks to you for leadership. And you, the king, stand atop those great wonders out there in Babylon. But God has sent an angel to declare judgment, and he has said, I'm going to cut this thing down. You're going to be chopped down, and for 7 years, you are going to be driven from civilization. You're going to act like a beast of the field. You are going to basically pull your clothes off, run around naked in the fields. Your hair is going to grow long. Your fingernails are going to grow long, and you're going to become Sasquatch, is what I envision. But after 7 years, God will restore you. He didn't dig up the roots, he preserved it. The Old Testament is full of God sending judgments to pagan nations that interacted with Israel. And many times his judgments to them are, I'm gonna dig up the roots. I'm gonna salt the fields. This is destruction like never, you know, no one will ever live here again. Jericho. He doesn't do this with Nebuchadnezzar. This is judgment, but it's really closer to what we would consider New Testament discipline. His goal is restoration. He wants to see Nebuchadnezzar finally have his pride broken. Understand that he has given Nebuchadnezzar a long time to get this lesson. He's given him dream after dream. He has the best of the best of Israel living in his palace, Daniel giving him counsel. And yet he hasn't relented in his pride enough to acknowledge God Most High. And so we jump down to verse 24. The whole point of this exercise is it is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And I'm sure the question was, how long, God? How long is this going to go on? Well, we know it's 7 years, but the real answer is, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, at the end of verse 25, and gives it to whom he will. This is going to go on until you learn the lesson. So Nebuchadnezzar hears it. Daniel's saying it. So I imagine there's that uncomfortable silence like we experienced with Chris earlier. And everyone's just, all the other magicians are kind of kicking their feet. And the axe man in the corner is probably starting to sharpen his axe because he's thinking, well, that's it for Daniel. He finally overstepped his bounds. But Daniel goes a little bit further. He doesn't just give this truth in love. He actually gives an opinion after it. I think we need to understand the gravity of that. See, if you were a counselor to king, you were asked to tell exactly what you were supposed to say. He asked for an interpretation. He didn't ask for a sermon afterwards. But in 27, you see, truly Daniel has a heart for him. He says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Even though he has been a hostage in a foreign land, his whole life ripped from him, Daniel still has a desire to seek the welfare of the city. He wants to see it go well, because certainly there's some self-interest in there. His Israeli friends that are there are going to go, you know, things are going to go better as Babylon prospers. But also he knows it isn't by any accident that he was brought there. By now, recognize that God has plucked him out of his comfort zone and placed him in a foreign land so that he can have an impact in Babylon and specifically on the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't accept his counsel, right? Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. So a year later, God has given him a whole another year to think on these words. But at the end of 12 months, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered. I like that, how it says no one asked him a question. He just sees, that's his response to all the things he's done. Is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And it is at that point that God finally says, okay, I've given you time, I've sent messages, I've given you opportunity after opportunity, and I'm about to show you the length that I will take to remove pride from your life because I want to have a relationship with you. Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And he goes in to reiterate and remind him of what he is about to undergo. You are going to lose your mind. You're going to think you are an animal. You are going to live out in the field. You're going to sleep under the stars. And it's going to happen again until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That's twice that's been said, because understand that Daniel's only there because of the sin of Israel. God judged Israel by using Babylon to come in and pull them, actually Assyria, and continues with Babylon, and it will continue with Persia. Babylon itself was an instrument in God's hands. God raised up Babylon for a purpose, and yet it's Nebuchadnezzar standing up and saying, by my mighty hand, I did all this. How many times, right, does that echo in my life if I look around and say, look what I did, and God says, no, I did that for my purpose. You don't get to take credit for what I did. So we see that in very short order, it's described that he did go out and live amongst the animals for 7 years, but God preserved his kingdom. And then we see in verse 34, at the end of the days, 7 years later, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And then he launches into this psalm, this poem of praise and worship for God. I believe this to be a moment of redemption in his life. Many have asked the question, will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? I guess you could say we don't know about it, everybody. But from the evidence of from these words, these are pretty strong words, and from the fact that God has done so much in his life to bring him to this point, God will have who he will have, and I believe he wanted Nebuchadnezzar. So at the end of his life, and we know he reigned a few more years after this, I believe he lived as one who worshiped God alone. And I see this in verse 37. He says, now, okay, I did all this stuff in the past, but now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. That reminds me of James, right? We went through James an eternity ago, it feels like. But it wasn't that long ago. If you remember James, I believe it's 4:6, I have it up on the screen for you, that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This whole story really goes to show the lengths that God will go to seek restoration in our lives for those that he loves, those he wants to have a relationship with. And I believe if you were to ask the question again, why does God hate pride? It's because he knows that it's so destructive to our relationship. He knows that he has a purpose for your life, and pride is one of those things that gets in the way. He had a purpose for Nebuchadnezzar, and in the same way that he used Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel for a time, he also was using Israel to raise Nebuchadnezzar up, Nebuchadnezzar's faith up. God does amazing things, even in those times that we feel like the world is upside down. God is doing amazing things, even as we think the world is upside down. So we're left with that question, okay, what, from this story, what does humility do in the life of a believer? Because we've very clearly been shown that pride is a problem, that God is against pride, that God is going to do amazing things to try to wake us up from our pride and to help us walk down a path of humility. Nebuchadnezzar said it well, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Those who walk in humility are able to walk without all of these issues. We are told to humble ourselves before the sight of the Lord. But God loves us so much, he's not willing to let us walk in pride. Because what does humility do? And that's, I guess, the question I want to answer to wrap up is three ways, just simple ways from this story that I feel like really expresses what humility does in the life of a believer. First one is that humility allows us to hear God when he speaks to us. Has God spoken to you lately? How does God speak to you? Nebuchadnezzar, clearly, God spoke to him through his dreams. I hear from missionaries often that work in the Muslim world that is still a way that God reaches people who are separated from any kind of revelation from God written down. They have no missionaries in their land. They have no way to get to the Word of God. And even they try to keep airwaves, TV signals and internet away so that people can never get a chance to meet Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, I just send a dream. I will go introduce myself. And we hear about that often. So God still is very much able to communicate through dreams, but it seems as though for those of us that do have piles of Bibles sitting in our houses and churches that we can access and resource upon resource upon resource of Bible study material and people around us that can encourage us and give us counsel, that he tends to speak through other ways. The question I have for you is, really consider, how does he speak to you? How does he get your attention? For me, I feel like it's by taking things away. I don't know about you, but the things that I have grown to depend upon suddenly are problematic. Not always. We live in a broken world. We need to be discerning, and we need to be going to God in this. And not every time something bad happens does it mean that God is trying to wake you up from something. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't use it, right? And that's been the case for me, that I have grown accustomed to something that has led me away from God and has led me to pride, and then all of a sudden there's a little bit of earthquake and things aren't as easy, and it makes me stop and go, okay, God, what are you trying to say? I will say this, although it isn't always God causing, you know, sometimes it is the brokenness of the world, sometimes I do think God can still use the brokenness of the world to communicate things. Certainly bad things have happened that are just bad, and we can just bless God in the midst of the difficulty of the world, and God can still reach in and say, now that you're kind of experiencing this raw emotion, let's have a talk. That happens. But if I continue to walk in pride, I can't hear him. And that is when I feel like God tends to wake us up in other means. Nebuchadnezzar had so many opportunities to hear from God. He could have responded in chapter 2 to say, wow, the God of the universe just told me the future. Wow, he must really have a place for me. He must see me as critical. How can I go to him and say, as a humble servant, during my part of the plan, what am I to do? Instead, he got obstinate, and his pride grew. And it threatened the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it threatened the life of Daniel. But God persisted, continued to communicate with him. Humility allows us to hear God when he speaks. Twice even in this story, right, God communicated to him. He saw a dream, and then Daniel gave counsel. He had opportunity. He had a whole year to consider it, but his pride would not allow him to hear God's words. When we as believers humble ourselves and go before God and say, I don't know what's going on. I think I know everything about the situation, but maybe I don't. Maybe I really don't know everything about everything. So I'm going to go before you. I'm going to seek you. The second part is kind of related to that. The second way that humility works is I think humility means that we know how we fit into God's plan, not how to fit God into ours. And that's a continual struggle, right? That walk of saying, okay, today, God, how are you going to use me? Instead of saying, God, how can I use you? And I purposely left the second God, little g. You might consider why that is. Idolatry at its root is pride. Because you say, I don't want to worship big G God and give myself over to him and humble myself. Instead, I want to define little g God and make an idol of him and dictate to him. Because here's the root of idolatry. If you go to a country where they still have little statues, like we did when we went to Cuba, we look at it and go, seriously, you do this? Take the statue out when you want them to benefit you. Put them in the closet when you don't. And that's idolatry at its core. Even in these pagan lands, we know that they would take them out when it was time to honor that god. Put them away when you don't want them to see you. That's control. That's pride. That's not true worship. He heard the message. He heard God speak. Didn't listen. Walked around and said, look at what I've done with my mighty hand. I have used God in my plan. And God says, no, I have a much greater plan at work. The plan of redemption for the entire world. You, Nebuchadnezzar, played a role in the plan of redemption across time. Israel is going to be returned. The Messiah is still going to come. I needed you to help strengthen the spiritual roots and faith of my people. But you've been brought up as a powerhouse for that purpose and that purpose alone. And when you're done, another kingdom's going to come along and replace you. You see that all throughout the Old Testament, prophets, when they speak to all these other lands that aren't Israel, this is a constant message of, hey, God raised you for a purpose, and then you took advantage of it. In fact, Assyria was judged by Babylon because of how they just overreached. They were called to go in and take Israel away into exile, but they were mean and cruel and beyond description, and God judged them for it. And some people across time have said, is that fair for God to raise Assyria up to judge Israel and then judge Assyria for the way they judged Israel? Yes. In fact, almost every time you ask that question, the answer is yes. Is it fair for God to? Yes. Because God had a purpose for them, and they could have recognized that. They could have humbled themselves. Instead, they chose to reduce the God of the universe to an idol. Third thing I want to leave us with is humility gives us the ability to learn the lesson quickly. Again, how long did it take for Nebuchadnezzar to finally learn the lesson of humility? Well, we know it was 30 plus years up until the point at which he became a beast of the field, but even then it was 7 years. Why 7 years? Well, you could look at it and say, well, 7 years is kind of the number of completion in Scripture, so that makes sense. God's just doing a really good job. 7 years to get the job done. You know, so I guess 7 spankings with our kids, 7 weeks of locking them in their room, whatever. You know, it's always got to be 7. I think that works out, it took 7 years to complete his faith. But at the same time, I know from personal experience that I have often been the one to make the lesson take longer, just simply because I didn't want to learn it. And the pride in my life continued to keep me from hearing from God and learning the lesson of what he was trying to speak. And so God keeps having to do the same thing over and over and over again in my life. And he keeps saying, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to have restoration in your life. I want to see you live out the purpose that I've given you. But your pride keeps getting in the way. So I'm going to continue to do this till we have an understanding. Not in a mean-spirited way. It's the loving hand of God to come along and discipline those that he cares about. If he didn't care about me, he would just say, well, do your own thing. If you want to go jump off a cliff, do it. But the shepherd that cares for the sheep will sometimes break the leg, sometimes enclose the sheep, because he knows if he continues to allow the sheep to do what his spirit wants him to do, it will ultimately cost him his life. So he has to discipline the sheep and bring it back. But humility allows us to learn that lesson quickly. Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson. Verse 37, now I praise the Lord. Now I praise the Lord. We can, during these times of difficulty, allow the upheaval of our lives to raise our pride and make everything an argument and always seeking the win and putting walls in the unity of the church and cutting off our mission to those on the outside of the church. Or we can, in humility, go before God and say, you have placed us here in this time, in this place, and we have no idea where the future is going. We have no idea the results of this current situation. And it seems as though the church is being limited, but in fact, we are being spread to those places where God wants us to go. And the church has certainly been through much worse and more difficult times than this. And it has come out stronger because it has realized that God is ultimately in control. And if we humble ourselves and seek him and pray to him and say, what do you have for me in this and through this? God says, I have so much for you, more than you can ever imagine. So let's walk in that. Let's walk in that humility today. Let me pray.